I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 13. I think we've all recognized that the headlines this week have not been particularly encouraging, have they? Take your pick. Ebola, ISIS, immigration issues, the stock market. If you were worried that you might run out of things to worry about, this was your week. When you hear these things, and particularly the fact that we have 24-hour news, and some of us watch it 24 hours a day, and that's not good. Have you ever thought, where can I go? Can I just run away and hide? How can I get my family out of here? What can we do? Where can we be safe? And sometimes we wonder if some of these things actually came to my doorstep, if some of these things started impacting my life, what exactly would I do? How would I respond? And then we try to think, well, I mean, this stuff can't actually happen here, can it? Countries have tried this approach in the past. It's never worked. They've said, leave us alone. We don't want to get involved. Please don't bother us. The reality is, we are in this world. There's nothing you can do about it. We are in this world. We are part of it. We are affected by what happens in this world. And when you think of this parable that we're looking at this morning, I want you to think of orbiting the earth from the space shuttle, because this is a parable that is looking at what is going on the earth from a high view. What Jesus is saying in this parable, he's telling us that the entire world is like a field in which there is conflict. And I hate to break it to you, but there are no sidelines in this conflict. There's no dugout where you can go and hide away from the action. Everything is engaged. It's on the field of battle. So the issue for you is, what are you going to do about it? And I want to tell you from the outset, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to panic, we're not going to fret, and we're not going to fear. Because though the conflict is real, you are not alone. The conflict is real, but it will not last forever. If you are a follower of Christ, and I'm going to preach this sermon as if you are a follower of Christ, recognizing that some of you are not, but I want to approach it as if you are. The conflict will not last, but you will. The conflict is real, but it cannot steal your joy, because your joy is safe in Christ. The conflict is real, but it is on a leash, and God holds the leash. I'll begin reading in verse 24 through verse 30. Then we'll jump down to verse 36 through verse 43. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Father, we ask for those ears. We ask your Spirit will help us even now to dial in and really engage with this truth. It is so needful, so helpful, challenging, clarifying, and encouraging. I pray that your Spirit will open our hearts to all of these needful realities from this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, Matthew records Jesus giving this parable, like he did the first one, to the crowd. But the interpretation of the parable is not given to the crowd. It's only given to the disciples. That's why we're looking at the parable and the interpretation. And next Sunday morning, Dave is going to double back and pick up verses 31 through 35. But let me make a few general observations before we dive into it formally. While the parable is given to all, and the interpretation is only for his disciples, that reminds us the whole nature of these parables that we're dealing with in working through Matthew's gospel. And they are putting this truth on display, that Christ is now at the place in his ministry where what he is teaching is a two-edged sword. It has a double effect. He is giving additional revelation to those who believe in him, but to those who have rejected him, he is hiding. He is withholding things from them, which is actually an act of mercy. This parable also sounds a bit familiar to the first parable. Both parables deal with planting and harvesting. Both are talking about the involvement of the evil one, who is the devil. In the first parable that we looked at last week, the emphasis was on the different types of soil. And here the emphasis is on the two different types of seed. The two types of seed reflect the intentions of the men who planted them in the field. And again, Jesus is giving this parable from a boat to a large crowd that is on the shore in an area surrounded by fields. They would have caught this very quickly. Our interpretation of this parable is informed and governed by Jesus' interpretation. For example, Jesus says the field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. Some have used this parable, and I bring that up because some have used this parable to say that, you know, when you have problems in the church, when someone's living in a sinful way, that nobody ought to mess with it because it'll all get sorted out at the end. And they use this parable as an excuse for that. That's not what the parable's teaching. We have to be careful that our interpretation is informed by, governed by Jesus' interpretation. He's the perfect interpreter. Also, this parable is characterized by what is going on. Jesus doesn't spend much time explaining why this is happening. He's just saying what is going on. He's painting with a broad brush in this parable. Jesus always tells us what we need to know. He never tells us everything that there is to know. He tells us what we need to know in order to trust Him, love Him, and obey Him. Is there more to know? Sure. Are you curious to find out more? Oh yeah. Do you need to know all of that? No. He doesn't have to tell us everything in order to justify His actions and put it out to a vote to see whether or not we agree. He's king. The kingdom of heaven is a monarchical dictatorship. The kingdom of heaven, however, is ruled by a king unlike any king you have met or known. This king is forever. This king is all powerful. And that would be very unnerving, except this king is perfect. And this king used his position of authority and strength to step down from the throne that he might lay down on a cross. That's our king. So if he does not tell us everything, it's not because he has something sinister in mind, something that he's hiding up his sleeve, that, oh, if you found out, then his real motives would be now revealed. His motives are fully on display at the cross. The kingdom of heaven is the same kingdom is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of the Son of Man. So what Jesus is saying here is that you can compare the kingdom of heaven to a man who planted good seed in his field. But here's what happens. The owner of the field provides the good seed to his workers, to his servants who go and they plant that seed in the field. Well, while they were sleeping, the enemy of the owner came and planted bad seed in the field. Now, the workers did not know that that had taken place. And when the crop began to appear, everything looked really good. However, it didn't stay that way. And after a while, it became clear that there were some weeds that were planted with the crop. In fact, it was probably a crop that was called darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. When it first came up, it looked a lot like wheat. But after a while, it began to reveal that it wasn't wheat. In fact, it actually has poisonous seeds in it. It's a weedy rye grass. Well, the men are confused because it appears to them that the master gave them some bad seed. And that makes no sense to them. So when you look at the language there in verse 27, the men are respectful, but they can't figure this out. What's going on here? And so the master tells them that an enemy has done this. And so the servants want to know, what can we do about it? And the master tells them, you wait. You wait until it is time for the harvest. And then it'll get sorted out then. And when Jesus interprets this for his disciples, he makes some startling statements. And that's what we're going to focus on now, verses 36 through 43. Several things I want to draw your attention to. Number one, there are two kingdoms in conflict to the death. That's what's clear from verses 36 to the first part of verse 38. The world is the kingdom of the Son of Man. The one who owns the world. The one who sows good people. The sons of the kingdom, plants them into the world, is the Son of Man. The man who is sowing is doing so in his field, and the field, verse 38, is the world. Therefore, the kingdom, the world is the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now, the theme of Matthew's gospel is, behold your king. And we have been seeing over and over that this king is unlike any king that we've ever encountered before, which means that his kingdom is unlike any kingdom you have ever seen before either. Here, Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, at the end of verse 37. He does this intentionally. Keep your finger here and go back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. Daniel chapter 7, I want you to see something here, beginning in verse number 9. One of the visions that Daniel has, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's a pretty overwhelming vision. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Drop to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. So here, notice, the Son of Man is distinct from the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him, to who? To the Son of Man. To him was given dominion. Who's giving him dominion? It's the Ancient of Days. Of course, we find out later on, this is the Father and the Son. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a, what class? Kingdom. And what's going on in this kingdom? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All right, so when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of heaven, of course, that was the theme of his sermon beginning in his message, beginning back in Matthew chapter 3. That was what John the Baptist was preaching. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. Why? Because the king is here. So when Jesus picks up this term, the Son of Man, he is identifying himself with the Son of Man from Daniel. He is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one who has been given the kingdom, the dominion over everything from my Father. The world is the kingdom of the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man that Daniel talked about. Now, to many of the Jews, their concept was one day the Messiah would return and he would make Israel the people who would then rule the world. But that is not what Jesus says, is it? He says the field is the world, not just Israel. The field is the world. The good seed, which are the sons of the kingdom, are planted all over the world. Therefore, people from all over the world are going to be in the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now we hear that. We're not shocked by that. But if the disciples were really paying attention, Jesus just rocked their boat. The kingdom is not limited to Israel. The kingdom is the entire world, and so it should not come as a surprise that when Jesus, at the end of this gospel, commissions his disciples, he tells them to go into all the world and make disciples. Well, that issue becomes an enormous problem for Jesus, for the disciples, for Paul, for the early church, and for the true followers of Christ ever since. You see, the church is supposed to be a local reflection of the field. But while this issue is present here in this parable, it's actually more of a subtle point that I wanted you to see, because that is a theme that's woven throughout Matthew's gospel. It's not the main point. Here's part of the main point. It's the second point. Satan is actively seeking to destroy God's children. Satan is actively seeking to destroy God's children. I used to work at a summer camp when I was in high school. The camp had a problem with skunks. We didn't put that on the brochure. One night, a buddy of mine and I were on security patrol, and we were walking by a field and saw a skunk about 30 yards away. Now, in our training to be staff members, no one ever gave us a class on how to herd skunks or how to keep skunks away from campers. We knew we had to keep the skunks away from the campers. I wasn't really sure how you're going to do that. So I was looking around what I could use, and I found a piece of cinder block. It was a smaller piece of cinder block that was laying in a ditch. And I thought, well, I'll at least try to heave it as hard as I could in that direction. Maybe it'll scare it away. It was one of those one in a thousand shots. I heaved that piece of block. Swear to God, it landed right on its head. Boom! Just nailed that thing. It lifted its tail and it let all of its stink out and died. Of course, we're running. And thankfully, it shot the other way. And thankfully, the wind was blowing that way a little bit. That was fortunate for us. Now, earlier that day, I was on the maintenance crew. Earlier that day, my boss had literally bought a brand new car. It was you know where this is going. But hang on, it's my story. All right. He bought a brand new Crown Victoria station wagon. Now, some of you need to ask your parents what a Crown Victoria is, okay? And some of you need to ask your parents or grandparents what a station wagon was. But anyway. And another guy on the maintenance crew just happened to be driving next to the field on the little road with the windows down right when that skunk let loose. I ruined that car. Do you remember the Gulf War? It didn't take long to realize that Saddam Hussein and his Revolutionary Guard could not stand before the armed forces of the coalition. But as he retreated from Kuwait, remember what he did? He ordered his men to set fire to every oil well they could. Hitler had a similar reaction. As the Allied forces drove up through North Africa into Italy, and the troops from D-Day began to approach from the west, from the beaches of France, it was obvious that Hitler's days were numbered. His time was short. We as a nation were producing 50 to 60 tons of steel every year. Even here in Detroit, we were known as the cradle for democracy because of all of the things that we were producing. And if you just looked at it from an industrial perspective, from a financial perspective, you knew it was over. It was just a matter of time. But the closer the end came, the greater his rage grew. And that is why the Battle of the Bulge was some of the most intense fighting that ever took place in the European theater. Now, beloved, that is exactly what's happening in the world right now. Amen. Satan is like the skunk who has had the cross impale his heart and the stone from the empty tomb crush his skull. And he is letting out his stink before he is banished to hell forever. Amen. Revelation 12 is describing the same thing. Satan is thrown out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the children of God. His being cast out of heaven is obviously tied in some way to the certainty of his defeat, which was secured by the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And Satan's hopes of winning are obviously smashed. He cannot win, but he does not quit. And so in Revelation 12, we read that heaven rejoices, but the earth. And this is where we are. The earth is warned. Why are we warned? Because Satan has come with great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And beloved, he is out of control. He is on a mission to do as much harm as he can before his formal demise. And Jesus depicts his activity on the earth as the planting of bad seed. Anywhere where God's children are found, Satan is at work. And he is at work in every manner possible. He is at work overtly. He is at work covertly. He is at work subtly. He is doing everything he can to destroy God's children. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you are a follower of Christ, you are wanted. You are hated. You are a target. Someone wants to destroy you. That's important to know. But, number three, In spite of this, believers will thrive and overcome. Look at verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. And what did Jesus say in verse number 30? He said that there are both weeds that grow and the wheat grows as well. They both grow. The weeds do not choke out. They don't wipe out all the wheat. Yes, the weeds are nasty. They are poisonous, but they do not destroy the wheat. The wheat is in the world. The weeds are in the world. We are in this world together. Believers are not called to retreat from the world or to run away from the conflict. You cannot avoid the conflict. There is a war that's going on in this world. There is no neutrality, and the consequences are eternal. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Now, our experience has been unusual. We have lived through a time of relative peace for believers in this country. But it is so obvious that that season is coming to an end. Now, I mentioned in the blog this week that, and I think maybe many of you heard about it, that five pastors in Houston were sent subpoenas from the city attorney's office ordering them to turn over any sermon or other material that they may have preached or communicated, emails that they may have sent, pertaining to homosexuality, gender distinction, which is really broad categories, as well as the city of Houston's recent ordinance on non-discrimination. And we have a lot of those ordinances popping up in different cities in this area as well. Now, some of the language of those ordinances that talk about wiping out all gender distinction means that it is permissible for a man to use a lady's restroom. Now, you let that stand, and that affects building codes. That affects occupancy permits. You won't be able to build a building if you have gender distinct restrooms. As a restaurant, as a business, as a church building, you won't even be able to have restrooms designated on the basis of gender. The churches have to turn over. They have to submit to the city what they have said. And if they refuse to turn it over, they are held in contempt of court and either fined or sent to jail. If what they say is deemed to be against an ordinance that was passed. Well, when that started to hit the public media, there initially seemed to be a little bit of backpedaling on the part of the mayor. But when you really looked at it, she wasn't backpedaling at all. And you and I listen to that and we go, wait a minute, this is America. They can't do that. No. This is America, and they did. That's what you need to think. And you think, well, but we have the Constitution. We have free speech. Recognize this. The Constitution was written by man. It will not last forever. And it's only effective to the degree that you have people who are in positions of authority who are willing to interpret it correctly and enforce it. All it takes is for judges to misinterpret it and for enforcement not to enforce it. That's all it takes. Open your eyes. This is what's going on right now. Laws are being passed, and what they are doing is that they are revealing what we should have known all along, and that is this. The country that we are citizens of is part of a world that is not a friend to the gospel. That's hard for me to say. That's hard for you to hear. That's reality. But that's not the entire story. So while evil will grow, so too will the glory of the Lord fill the earth. The parable's clear. Weeds don't wipe out the wheat. They both grow up until the harvest, and then the weeds are gathered together and they are destroyed. But not the wheat. The Son of Man will send in His angels. They will harvest the weeds and the wheat. And so, yes, the weeds will grow, but the weeds don't win. The wheat grows, and it grows all over the world. And how's that going to happen? How do believers thrive in the midst of this? Now, Jesus doesn't answer that question right here. So I'm going to take you to Revelation 12, and we're going to answer that question, and then we're going to come back and finish up here in Matthew 13. So look with me in Revelation chapter number 12. I'll begin reading in verse number 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So, how do we live now in this conflict? How do we overcome in this conflict? First of all, believers conquer through the blood of the Lamb. What is that referring to? That's referring to the cross. That's referring to the gospel. Christ, the Lamb of God, came to this world to take away our sins by living the life we could never live and dying in our place, a violent death that paid the penalty for our sins. He has freed us from our sins. He has given us the right to reign as priests and kings because we have been declared righteous in the eyes of God. When we, by faith alone in Christ alone, trust in Him and what He has done. What that means is there is no charge or accusation that Satan can level against us that can stick. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus has secured forever every heavenly blessing for you by His perfect life, His all-atoning death, and His triumphant resurrection. You have it all in Christ. What you are waiting for is your experiencing of it all. Let me explain it this way. Go back with me to Egypt, to the night of the Passover, when the Israeli slaves were told, you sacrifice a lamb and you put the blood on the doorpost in the frame. Imagine that there are two dads who were living in Egypt. Both of them had applied the blood of the lamb to their doorposts, but before they went into their homes for the evening, the one man, let's say his name is Mordecai, he was talking to another man, let's say his name is Habakkuk. And Mordecai says, you know, I'm not sure about this blood thing. I'm still nervous. I sure hope it works. I mean, I did what Moses said to do, but still, how do I know my boy's going to be safe? And Habakkuk says, hey, Mordecai, just chill, man. You're fine. You did exactly what you were told to do. You have no worries. And both men go into their homes. Mordecai gathers his family close to him. They cower together under a blanket and they just spend the night just sweating it out. Habakkuk, on the other hand, Man, he'd pop some popcorn. He'd play some games with his family. They sing some songs. And after they're tired for a while, they just finally just all fall asleep. Which one is safe? They both are. Why? Because they're not saved by the quality of their faith, but by the blood of the Lamb. Do you see my point? Trust Christ. Trust Christ. You're not saved by the quality of your faith. You're saved by the merits of His life and the sufficiency of His death. You and I do not have a perfect faith. He does. He believes for us. That's why we believe. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the gospel. We overcome by resting in Christ. Believers also conquer through the word of their testimony. You see that also from verse 11. There is so much in popular culture and mainstream media and the educational system and the government and the courts that is blatantly anti-God and anti-Christ. It is even in religious denominations. So what are we supposed to do about it? Should we form a political party? Should we flood Congress with complaints? Should we write letters to the editors? Do we picket and protest? And while I'm not opposed to doing some of those things and have actually participated in some of those things myself, I recognize that fundamentally and primarily the only lasting influence upon a culture is the changing of a person's heart by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We conquer through sharing the gospel with other people. We conquer through the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony means speaking to others about what we have seen, what we have experienced, what we know about Christ, the impact that He has made in our lives. Now, beloved, I love for you to invite people to church. And I love it when you brag about your church. But I would 1,000 times more rather you invite people to Jesus and brag about the gospel. That's how we conquer. We also conquer by not loving our lives unto the death. When we think about dying, we tend to fear dying because we tend to be afraid of pain or discomfort or limitation. We have this idea that we want to live with all of our strength, with all of our faculties, and then just go that way until the very end, and then just go to sleep one night, boom, I'll be gone. And that's it. We'll be over. Because we want to die conveniently. Beloved, we are not going to conquer if our big goal in life is to die conveniently. We need to change our goal. Our goal as followers of Christ is not to die conveniently. It's not to die comfortably. It is to die faithfully. It is to die well. Die in faith. Dying with dignity is dying in Christ. It is dying without bringing shame upon the gospel. It is dying without bringing any shame upon Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. You can die in a way that you realize that death is actually gain. Amen. Death is the believer's reward for perseverance. Death is the means that God has ordained for you to complete your sanctification. And don't love your life so much that you try to keep it at the expense of living for Christ. Because there are some things that are more important than staying alive. Amen. Jesus believed that. Jesus considered your salvation to be more important than Him staying alive. Do you? If you're not willing to live for Him, you're not going to be ready to die for Him. We are in a war. We are in a war. It's coming to our homes. It's coming to our cities. We are in a war. We cannot wish it away. We cannot hide. But know this. Number four, there will be an end to the conflict. Back in Matthew 13. Jesus says in the beginning of in the middle of verse 39 that the harvest is the close of the age. And the reapers are angels. The Son of Man will send His angels. They will harvest. They will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Now, we are not at the end yet, but there will be an end to the conflict. The persecution will not go on forever. Tribulation has a time limit. Death will be buried. We are not there yet. But every day is a step closer to the end. And unbelievers will be punished. The punishment is somber. Jesus says in verse 41, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers will be thrown into the fiery furnace. It's fascinating to me that Jesus uses that language. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar threw three Hebrew boys into a fiery furnace. And who showed up in the midst of the fiery furnace to help them out? One who is like a son of the gods. And here's the difference. The fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar built was temporary. This fiery furnace that Jesus is talking about is forever. That fiery furnace was for believers, and it didn't work. This one is for unbelievers. It will not end. That one was marked by the presence of God in deliverance. This one is marked by the presence of God in judgment. In that one, there was no harm. In this one, there is no escape. There is no relief. This is hell. I believe that is very important to keep in mind, particularly as we observe what enemies of the gospel are doing to our brothers and sisters around the world. This guards us from being enraged with bitterness when we recognize that this is their end. Jesus describes it as a place of weeping, a gnashing of teeth. I don't think you can fully understand the realities of hell without losing your mind. Verse 43. In contrast to that, and it's the greatest contrast that there is, the believers win. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You know what Jesus means when He says we shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father? It means that you're going to look like your dad.
That's right.
That means, wow! There's so much packed into that one statement. absolutely astounding. Let me wrap it up this way. We win as followers of Christ because we persevere. But we persevere because Jesus already won. We persevere because Jesus already persevered. He already finished the race. We don't run because our running in the gospel, our perseverance, it doesn't earn us salvation. That has been secured by Christ. We persevere because we have been saved. I'm training for a marathon right now. I'm going to run a marathon in Memphis, Tennessee. It's the marathon for the St. Jude Children's Research Center there. And for many years, I have been running marathons in an attempt to qualify for the Boston Marathon. And this past year, I finally qualified. I was finally accepted into the 2015 Boston Marathon, which I'm really happy about. But right now, I'm training for this marathon, and I'm working really hard at it. But why train? Why train at all? I mean, after all, I'm in, aren't I? I got the piece of paper that said, I'm in. I made it. Congratulations, you're in. So why train? Why bother? Why not eat peanut M&Ms? Because I love peanut M&Ms. Because I don't run for a piece of paper. I don't run for a piece of paper that says, you made it in. I run because I'm a runner. And I know for some of you it sounds really weird, and for my wife it does sound weird too. I love to run. And keep that in mind, because I think it speaks to even how we think about the gospel, how we present the gospel. We often ask people if they want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven? Well, sure, I'm going to go to heaven. Okay, pray this prayer. Did you pray the prayer? Well, great. Now you're in. You're going to go to heaven because you prayed this prayer. That's not conversion. Amen. What does it mean to convert? It means to change your identity. When I come to faith in Christ, I repent of my sin and believe in Christ. I change from being a self-centered, self-worshipping sinner to being a follower of Christ. I go from loving self to loving Christ. I am a Christ follower. I am a Christian. That is my fundamental identity. So why bother with spiritual disciplines like praying and reading the Bible and worshiping together with believers and having gospel conversations and serving others? Why bother if I got the piece of paper that says I'm in? You know why I bother? I bother because that's who I am. I'm a follower of Christ. What we are drives what we do. If you are a follower of Christ, you have His righteousness. That's who you are. And what that means is that you are engaged in a war with this world. But what that also means is that you are going to win, because Christ has already secured the victory. And that means that you are going to shine forever and ever and ever, and you are going to look just like your dad. So, you know what that means? Run! Press on! Press on with joy, because it won't be long now. And it'll be worth it. Let's stand together. Father, we need to be reminded of the big picture. Because we are so prone to interpreting all of life from just what we happen to experience in our little world. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this reminder. Because it also shows us that how we live is connected to the big picture. And it matters. I pray for my brothers and sisters that this week our lives will be marked by joy, by rest. Not by fear, by rest. Encouragement. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities that are around us to suffer for the cause of Christ if we need to. To speak the gospel, to share Christ and not love our lives unto the end. And Lord, use it. Use it, we pray, to show the glory of Jesus and bring people to faith in Christ and show off your gospel. Show off your Son. Show off the cross. Jesus, would you just shine through us? That even in the midst of all these weeds, you'll show the glory of your gospel through your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.